I've titled the passage before us today, A Move in Compassion. And I want to just take a moment as we start just to do a thought experiment. Just to take a few moments just to consider why God chooses to do what he chooses to do. There's a lot of answers to that question that we could look at, but we understand that God's plans come to pass. God's word is sure. The book of Job reminds us, it says, "Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established under thee." When God speaks a word, when he says this is the way the world is going, it happens. His plans come to pass. And we could ask, what aspect of his character initiates these sovereign plans? And we could look at most of the aspects of his character and probably see reasons for why this would take place, such as his justice. We serve a God who is a just God. Isaiah 61:8, "I, the Lord, love judgment." That means he focuses on judgment. Judgment and justice comes to pass. Maybe it's his mercy. Psalm 103, verse 13, "As the father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." What about his mercy? He is certainly a merciful God. The book of Micah reminds us, saying, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy." He's a merciful God. We could also just say, well, it's because he is sovereign. He has the power and the right to do whatever he desires. Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Or we could come back, as we often do, and recognize that most of the time God is doing everything for his glory, to make his name great amongst the nations, that the world would see and recognize the goodness that is innate in him. 1 Chronicles 29:11 reminds us, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, and all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Certainly all of these aspects are true, each in their own ways and their own times. And yet sometimes, such as what we saw in our study last week, when Jesus is doing the plans of the Father and bringing that sovereign will to pass, he's doing so in a very responsive fashion, meaning he is reacting to something that happened around him. Very specifically, last week we looked at the centurion who had a sick servant and came and he asked Jesus to heal the servant. So Jesus accomplishes the will of the Father by responding to that. And there's an encouragement for us to recognize that sometimes we simply don't have, as James reminds us, because we haven't asked for it. A lot of times God's sovereign will comes to pass by responding to the actions and the events in the world around us. But other times, Jesus doesn't react to a specific request. Other times, he reacts to the heart of the Father. And that's what we see in today's passage. Jesus, in this passage, is moved by compassion. He sees the brokenness of this woman that is before him, and it causes him to step forward in his sovereign ability and his omnipotence, able to do all things that are before him, and he touches this individual. And sometimes he isn't responding to a vocalized need, but instead just responding for his namesake and for his glory. This is today's mission that Jesus is in. We're going to look at this today. We're going to see that Jesus is taking a step in providence before he is moved by compassion and then ultimately acts in power. Let's look at these verses before us as we walk through it. First, Jesus' steps in providence in verse 11. "It came to pass the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So we recognize just this is right after the healing of the centurion's servant. He moves on to a new location, a city called Nain. Why Nain? What's a Nain? Ultimately, we find the answer is because of providence. Jesus had an action to do here that was very powerful, maybe one of the more powerful miraculous events that he does yet. But consider Nain for a few minutes. Nain is not a city or a village that we're very familiar with. And that's because Nain is in the back country of Israel. It's about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, up there on the Sea of Galilee. It's a little bit, a few miles outside of Nazareth. It's really in the middle of nowhere, the back country. And yet there's some other events that took place near Nain that have some interesting connections to this study, this story of what takes place in Nain here. Not far from Nain, just on the other side of the hill, is a city called Shunem. Shunem. Or not far in the other direction is a small town called Endor. These are names that might not immediately evoke stories in our minds, but we recognize that Shunem is the name of the city in 1 Kings chapter 4, where Elijah meets a woman, a great woman is called, who feeds him bread daily and then eventually builds a house, a room on her house for him to stay at while he's traveling through the region. And eventually Elijah blesses her, and she receives, even though she had been barren, a gift of a son from the Lord as the Lord opens her womb, but that son is taken from her. And Elijah raises that young man back to life. And one of the few images of a man raised back to life in the Old Testament. And yet, Endor was also in a very different vein, also dealing with the eternality of the soul. And Endor is where we recognize that Saul had this interaction with the occultist witch, who goes into the afterlife, so to speak, and raises up an image of Samuel to speak to King Saul. And so it's just interesting to consider that here in Nain on this day, in this very often forgotten region of Israel that is very much shrouded in mystery and in stories about the power of God, such as Elijah raising that young boy back to life, or in considering the eternality of the soul, as we see in that very interesting story about Saul and the witch of Endor. Considering the fact that the life doesn't simply end at death, but all of us has a life that is eternal. And the question just to wrestle with is where that eternal life will end. And yet it is here in this place that Jesus is going to work his greatest miracle to date. It's interesting to note as well that nobody asks him to go to Nain. There's never anyone who's saying, hey, come on up here, I got something to show you. Instead, it's much more like what we see happen in John chapter 4 when Jesus says, no, I must needs go through Samaria. Very similarly here, Jesus had a divine appointment to meet, and he also had to go to Nain. And we see him head on up, and we see him moved by compassion in verses 12 and 13. Reading these with me, he says, now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. What we have right here at the start is this providential meeting coming to pass, a mass of people gathering in this otherwise small town city gate. Jesus is traveling with a large group of people, said that in verse 11. Many of people went with him, and yet he meets another separate large company at the gate of the city. The gate of the city is where society gathered. It's where everything happened in the city. It was socialization would take place there. It was where the judicial matters would be decided by the elders of the city. There's always a mass of people gathering around the gate of the city, but even more so on this day, because there was a funeral procession coming out. And just as Jesus is coming out, it also says here that much people of the city was coming out with this woman. All that to say, Jesus has an audience, very captive, in the back country of Israel. And then we see one of the main characters of the story, the widow. And it's hard to overemphasize the dire state that this woman was in. Truly, she was at the end of herself. And I don't hyperbolize that. She is a widowed mother whose son had just passed away. And what that meant in the culture of the day was truly she is laying her future to rest on that bier as well. As they're carrying her son out, that there goes her future stability. There goes her financial comfort or foundation. That son was the one that was going to care for her as she got older and as her physical faculties started to fall apart. He was the one that was going to make sure everything was cared for, but now he had gone on and she was left. The prophets understood that this image was speaking of the deepest of agonies. And certainly there are many in here who have also laid children to rest, and they understand that great pain. But if possible, the pain was even accentuated back in these days when financial stability was so closely tied to these individuals as well. Jeremiah 6:26 tells us, "O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, the most bitter of lamentation." Or Zechariah says, even at the return of the Lord Jesus, it says, "I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And Jesus here is the God-man. And he is moved here by the heart of the Father. He's moved in compassion. He tells the woman, "Weep not." Weeping is different, again, in this context than how we weep today. When we weep, it's usually silent sobs of grief and agony, but weeping was a wail in this context. It was a public outcry of the great agonies that you were going through. This is what this woman felt. She was wailing. She was in great physical lament. It was a very outward, demonstrable action that was seen. She was broken. And Jesus saw that. And by seeing that brokenness, he was moved into action. And he's never entreated to act on her behalf. Nobody asks her to do something here. No, he's just the good shepherd. And he finds a broken sheep. And he steps out and does what is necessary for that. The idea of compassion is a great level of grief or discomfort in the belly. In old time, the ancients thought the seat of emotions was the belly. Today we call it the heart. Back then they called it the gut. And today we even have a phrase for that. It's a gut-wrenching action. You feel it deep down within. Jesus also felt it deep within. He's fully God and fully man. And he's moved by brokenness when he sees it. He sees it here. Our Father is a God of compassion. There are so many places we can see this. Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Or Psalm 116, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." Or Moses says in Exodus 34, when the Lord passes by him, it says, the Lord God is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. He keeps mercy for thousands, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He's a merciful God. He's compassionate. And Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And that means that Jesus himself also is the demonstration of compassion and mercy. And we see him moved by compassion and mercy so many times in the gospel narratives. And it happens when he is in and he is amongst the people. And he sees their brokenness. And it causes him to act. In Matthew 9, he sees the multitudes. He's moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Or Matthew 14, Jesus goes, sees the great multitude and moves with compassion towards them because there were sick amongst them. Or in Matthew 15, he calls his disciples and says, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue now with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Jesus sees our pain, and he's moved by it, because he's not a God that is far off, but he can understand every temptation, every action, every level of suffering that we've experienced. He took on flesh so that he could relate to us in that same way. The book of Hebrews teaches us this, that it says in Hebrews 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Or in Hebrews 4, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet is without sin. Jesus here feels the pain, but Jesus is also the Word of God. And as the Word of God, he has the power to set the broken things right again. And that's exactly what he does here. It starts in compassion. He's moved and he's brought to this place by providence, but he demonstrates it here in power. And we see that power acting in verses 14 and 15. He came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and he began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Now, first, Jesus does something that's culturally unacceptable here. When he comes up and he touches that bier, this is something you can't do in the culture. You can't approach a dead body. This could make you ceremonially unclean. And Jesus is doing something here yet again to draw attention to himself. And we've seen this already many times in Luke's gospel, where he's put himself in these categories, and we've gleaned tremendous truths about his level of holiness from it. We saw this starting when he first healed that leper in Luke chapter 5, where he heals that leper. He heals him by touching him and then commands the leper to go and offer the sacrifices for his cleansing. But Jesus doesn't need to go and offer sacrifice for his own cleansing. We see this also, that he reminded the Pharisees that the priests who touched the unclean things in the temple all day, they were touching unclean things, but they themselves didn't need to make intercession for themselves in touching the unclean thing. Why was that? Because they were given that capacity in that place to bequeath holiness to that individual. Separateness, cleanliness from that which defiled or that which was impure. Jesus is also the one that is greater than the temple. All of those things, they mean something to us today, which is distant from our culture because we don't deal with ceremonial cleanliness. But what it means altogether is that Jesus is that holy thing. That's what Gabriel told Mary when she was to be found with child. He said, this being in you is literally the holy. Holy like the world has never seen before. He is set apart and sanctified. He is that which will be the cleansing agent for the sins of the world. He is unlike anything this world has seen before. Hebrews says again that we have such a high priest who became us. He is holy and harmless and undefiled. He's separate from sinners, and he's made higher from the heavens. And when Jesus comes up and he touches that bier, the people around understand something is up. They all stop, and they recognize something is going on here. They pause, and it says, they that bear him stood still. And then Jesus speaks. And when Jesus speaks, the world responds. This is who he is. Just as he spoke at the start of time itself, and he brought creation into existence. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The psalmist reminds us that it's by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them simply by the breath of his mouth. Just as he spoke to the chaos of the sea, and he says, peace, be still. Just as he spoke to that corruption within the leper and says, I will be cleansed. Just as he speaks here, even to dead bones. Dead bones are spoken to, and life is born again. That's because Jesus has promised. He is the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, he says, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He wants us to understand the great power that exists in who he is. That the raising of this man, it doesn't even pose a question against his power. Of course he could do that. He could do anything that his mind was set to. And that includes setting eternal life in our bones as well, if we also believe that same promise. Jesus says at another place, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And again, here in Nain, we're also in this roundabout way reminded of the eternality of the soul, that we all have a spiritual being and aspect to us that will continue forever. But the question is, where will that eternal life be? Will it be in his presence where there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore? Or instead, will we reject the Messiah, the Son of God who came to take the sins of the world, and reject him, and instead find ourselves with that rejection in our hand? If we say, no, God, I don't want you, I don't want your Son, I don't want your promises, then that's what we will receive. And we will find ourselves in the outer darkness, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth and pain forevermore. But Jesus here demonstrates the mighty power of God. It's the mighty power that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, that built the lofty skies. That song that we just sang above the mighty power is here demonstrated again in the person of Jesus. We remind ourselves again that the creation responds and heeds to what Jesus says. Friends, what choice does it have? Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word of God made flesh. Psalm 33:9 says, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And here in verse 15, we see he that was dead sat up. And he began to speak, and Jesus delivers him to his mother. This move in power doesn't end there, though. It moves on, and it causes the people of the area to move to the glory of God. We see this, that they understand in verses 16 and 17 what is happening. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, and they said that a great prophet is risen up among us. That God has visited his people, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. What this means is the people of Nain saw and they understood what was happening. They had eyes to see, at least to some extent, they could clearly perceive. And we see this progression move forward, that it starts with a holy fear. A holy fear. That is the right response that man should have when they recognize that he is in the presence of deity. This happens all through the Old Testament and the New as well. Moses, when he's at the burning bush, God speaks to him out of the bush and says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He did what was right. He was afraid to look upon God because he knows inwardly, as all men understand when they have a right perception, that we are but sinful men and women. And to be found in the presence of the just judge is a terrifying thing. There are so many examples that we could look at, even the Old Testament, but even going to such minor characters as Samson's parents, we might not even be able to pull their names out. But we have Manoah as the name of his father. And his wife also, that it says in Judges 13 that the flame went up towards heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame, and Manoah and his wife looked out and fell on their faces to the ground. When men and women recognize they are in the presence of the spiritual and supernatural, this is the right response. Even Isaiah, in the words that he says at his calling, when he says, "Woe to me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We've considered even recently how Peter, when he finally understands who Jesus is at that call, when Jesus does the miraculous catch of all the fishes that caused the boat to begin to sink, Peter recognizes and says, "I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, O Lord. I should not be found in your presence." There's a holy fear that falls when they recognize this. But it doesn't stay there. It causes them to move on. We considered last week the idea that that man, that centurion, caused Jesus to marvel, to be astonished. And there's other people who did that as well, such as the people of Nazareth, who caused Jesus to marvel and to be astonished. But they did so because of their unbelief. They saw Jesus. They heard his claim that he was the Messiah, and they had every reason to believe that he was different than any man that had come before. And yet, being on that point of marvel, they themselves were, they turned away. There is some level of holy fear that likely fell on them, but they didn't bow in worship to God, but instead they tried to kill his Messiah. The people of Nain didn't fall into that trap. Fear fell on them, and they worshiped God for it. That should be our response. Worship is the bowing in joyful reverence to the Lord. This is what the angels do. It's what they've done since the creation of time and what they will continue doing through eternity future. We understand that's when we see them gathering before the throne, they are worshiping the Lord in joyful reverence. And we are called to do the same. Men worshiped Jesus even at and God at the healings that he did. We saw already in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus healed that palsied man, that man who was let in through the ceiling. His friends brought him down before Jesus. Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He forgave the man's sins, and then just to prove that he could do so, he had the man stand up and walk out of the room. And when everybody saw it, fear fell on them, and they glorified God. They understood the right response of where to move out from there. We see so many other examples. The woman was healed with a bowed infirmity in Luke chapter 13, that once she's straightened up again, she responds correctly. She glorifies God. But not everybody does so. We already saw that the people of Nazareth didn't do so. Jesus at one point heals those 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. But of those lepers, only one returns to glorify God. Even seeing the glory and even receiving the power in themselves, the right response is always to come back to the one who has the power to heal and the power to save. And that's what happens here in Nain on this day. The holy fear brings them on to glorify God. And they make this claim that a great prophet is risen up among us. Friends, Jesus was not just another prophet. He was the prophet. And the reason why we emphasize that is because Moses promised that there would be another prophet who would come, and he would speak to God just like Moses spoke to God face to face. And this man who was to come would also speak the very words of God. And Jesus is that prophet that Israel had waited centuries, if not millennia, to arrive. And now he has. And they recognize that. Deuteronomy 18, just to give you the verse in 18, says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Jesus is, of course, the very word of God. He is that prophet. And all of this comes together to recognize that God has visited his people. The people of Nain see this is God working. He is there. That phrase, "God has visited his people," literally means God has them in his scopes. And that's a good thing, because he's a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. He wants justice and judgment to reign on the earth, and he is going to show mercy and compassion to his people. When he has you in his scopes, he does so in order to relieve the burden that you're carrying. That's what we see that phrase mean time and again in the Old Testament. We see it even in the book of Ruth, that when Naomi and Ruth are going to return back to Israel because they hear that the Lord has visited his people in Israel. He had visited them to relieve the famine of the land. There was a great burden that they were carrying, but God visited them, and he took that burden from them, and he gave them a way out of that. Hannah, as she conceives, it says the Lord visited her. Hannah had been barren. She could not have any children, but the Lord not only gave her the prophet Samuel, but also other sons and daughters. The Lord relieved that one burden that was heavy on her. The psalmist says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Visit me with thy salvation." Or Zechariah 10, it says that the Lord visits the flock of the house of Judah. God visits his people. Friend, we recognize that God has also visited us today as well, not only in Nain, not only in the region of Capernaum, as we saw last week with that centurion, not only spreading out to the rest of Judea and Jerusalem and Israel. No, God has visited the world, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that blessing is there for the world to reach out and to receive. That burden that we are carrying is able to be lifted if we but call on him. God has visited his people. He has visited all people, if we would have eyes to see what he has done. But there's one final aspect of that verse we didn't read yet. It says, "And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." That call to action of what the people did there is the same thing that is our call to action when we understand what has been done for us as well. This rumor going forth is actually the word the logos. And what it means in this context is that the full explanation, the full testimony of what went on with Jesus went out to the region all round about. Friends, this is our call as well. The world needs to hear that rumor of Jesus. We need to be in such a place that we can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. When newness of life has been given to us, eternal life to be with the Lord forever, that Zoe, that life eternal, that life abundant that is unlike anything this world has seen, that produces a changed lifestyle that brings out a new fruitfulness in us. And one aspect of that is that we are called to be witnesses. We are called to testify of what has taken place in our lives. That is what happened here in Nain. That's what happened with the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, when they are brought before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees command them to say, "You got to stop talking about Jesus. You got to stop speaking in his name. Just be silent. Just go about your business." And they say, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." May that be true of our lives as well. Because Jesus has stepped into time. Yes, he stepped in and he raised this widow's son. And he gave her a sure foundation for the remainder of her days on this earth. But we know that eventually she passed on into eternity and that son did as well. What Jesus is pointing us to in this moment is to recognize that he healed that woman's son, yes, but he did so recognizing that he was that begotten son who was going to die and take that place for the sins of the world. The call to action for us today, as always, is the call and the question of if you have called on him for salvation. He is standing there as the God of compassion. Jesus feels it in his gut when there are those in the world who refuse to call on him for salvation. He is there extending an open gift. It's as if he is standing with open arms asking you to receive this, and one turns aside. Says, "No, I'm going to make it on my own." Friend, you won't. You have no capacity to stand on your own two feet. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. And at that judgment, if you are not covered in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the sinless life and died on our behalf, if we have chosen to call on him, if you have not called on him, you will be judged according to God's righteous standard, which is perfection. which no man can attain to other than the God-man himself, the person of Jesus. Have you called on him today? If you have, our call to action is that final phrase from this passage, that we have to spread that rumor abroad as we go out the doors today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us in your word today. We ask yet again that you would help us to be children of God who are defined by the same characteristics that you demonstrate. You are the God of compassion. Jesus is the manifestation of the Son who is also moved in compassion. And we also are called to be children of God moved to compassion. And as we are out in the world, we will see brokenness. And as we have shared recently, some of that brokenness has been more manifest to us recently than not. As we have seen personally those close to us who have struggled with the challenges that this world lays before us. And when we see the entrapments of sin, and we see the lies and the deceit of the enemy pulling so many down in his snares, it breaks us, and it should cause us to be moved into compassion. To have that heart of the Father, understanding that we have the only remedy that exists. Reconciliation with God is available, but only through the person of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if we're in this place today, we are hearing of that call and that opportunity. Lord, if there are any here today who have never called on you for salvation, please help them to see the brevity of life, that none of us is promised tomorrow, and today may be the day of salvation for them. And help them to see the sinfulness that is innate in every one of us. Help them to see that you have made a way, and help them to confess that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, for the remainder of us who have called on you, we understand we have a call to action here as well. Give us your heart, Lord Jesus. Give us a heart not of stone, not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but a heart of flesh that is broken by the brokenness around us, even to tears, that would give us a passion and a fervor for sharing your love with that lost world. We ask that you would do what only you can do in this place here today, Lord Jesus. And we ask these favors in Christ's name. Amen.